God's perfect and precious word this morning to Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. We continue with part two of All Things Are Possible with God. I listened to Thomas's sermon last week, and I was so blessed and challenged and encouraged by it. And it helped my thinking so much in my personal life and the opportunity to open this portion of God's word to you today. We have this phrase again, all things are possible with God. I want to invite you to stand in reverence of the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture, and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, this hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, I pray this morning. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer of all things. Lord, I pray that you would help us. That you would help us stay awake. Oh Lord, I pray that the wonder and glory of the gospel, of your grace, of the fact that with you all things are possible, the fact of a bloody cross and an empty tomb would help us to stay awake, to be faithful servants in your kingdom. Oh Lord, help us today. Help us for your glory and our eternal good. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know what kind of movies you like. Some people like comedies. Some people like ooey, gooey, sentimental, feel-good movies. Some people like slow, narrative-oriented films where they make you think and you have to hang on to the dialogue. But my suspicion is that for many of you, you like action movies. They're episodic. They're fast-paced. It's one scene and another scene and the edge of your seat. You know what's going on in action movies by what happens more so than by what one says. Well, if that's you, then the Gospel of Mark is the gospel for you. It's the shortest of all the Gospels, and the Gospel of Mark moves at this breakneck pace. One of the key words in the Gospel of Mark is the word immediately. There's a scene, and then immediately something else happens, and something else happens. Jesus is pictured in the Gospel of Mark as a man of action, as a man on mission. He is presented as the new David, the kingdom warrior who has come, the promised Messiah who is doing His work in the world. Just think about it like this. The Gospel of Mark has Jesus born, baptized, tempted, and calling disciples halfway into the first chapter. That's the pace with which it moves. And like any truly good action movie, not all are good. Some have no plot at all. They're just sort of scenes. But like any good action movie, the Gospel of Mark has a particular issue that hangs over all of this fast-paced action. It pulls it together and it reminds you that this is not just stuff happening. It is stuff happening with a purpose. I want you to think with me about that for a moment, just the pathway that we've been. In Mark chapter 9, we saw the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, those names come up again today prominently. They are invited to go with Jesus up the mountain, and there is Jesus in His glorified reality, and there is also Elijah and Moses, the representative of the law and the prophet, there with Jesus, this sneak peek of resurrection in the transfiguration of Christ. And in this amazing scene, Jesus tells them in Mark 9:9, "And as they were coming down the mountain, He charged them to tell no one what they'd seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." That reality, the reality of resurrection, hangs over all of these fast-moving scenes. But there's also that phrase we've been thinking about all year, that phrase, "all things." In Mark 9:23, we read, "All things are possible for one who believes." And then in Mark chapter 10, it's dealing with the question of how do we enter the kingdom of God? It gives us a window into children and the rich young ruler. But in answering that question, one of the things that we see in Mark 10:27 is Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." And then He goes on to say in Mark 10:34, "And they will mock Him and spit on Him and flog Him and kill Him. And after 3 days He will rise." You see these things coming together. All of these scenes of who the Christ is and His power and His might and the fact that He is fulfilling all of the promises of Messiah in His own person. All of this, the shadow over it, is the great symbol of all of it. The great symbol of the God who can do the impossible is the symbol or sign of resurrection. All of this is moving toward resurrection. All of this is moving toward that great sign that God places in history, that He is the God of the impossible. With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Resurrection. But in Mark 14, the mighty Son of Man, the new David, the messianic kingdom warrior, the all things Messiah, the one who will rise from the dead, is the one who suffers in agony. It's a fact that makes us uncomfortable. He is mighty. He claims power and authority over all things. He has the ability to judge the living and the dead. He is the one who will rise from the dead. And He suffers. He agonizes. He sorrows. And we're going to see He's horrified. We kind of shift in our seats, and it's nothing new. John Calvin says, when we first look at this, it appears inconsistent with divine glory. But then he goes on to say, it's anything but. What causes us to sort of have that uncomfortableness in the pit of our gut is the very reality that separates Christianity from all other religious systems. A God who comes to us, fully God and fully man. A God who suffers and dies for His people. A King who is Messiah, who is the suffering servant. The first thing I want you to think about as we look at this section this morning is this. His suffering really happened. Now, I say that because if you are going to make up a story about a leader of a movement and you wanted to get people to follow behind this leader and this leader claimed to be God, if you were going to tell this story, if you were going to make it up, you wouldn't tell this. You would hide this. You would obscure it. You see, in the accounts of leaders in ancient literature, even those leaders facing death, this accounting of the way Jesus faces death is utterly unique. There is nothing else like it. There are some who are calm and composed, and there are a certain group of people that say, yes, that's what you should be. And some are raging and hostile against the fact that they are going to lose their life. But each of those responses would have been applauded by a certain sector of this day, this time, but not the way Jesus responds, especially one who claims to be God. Nobody would appreciate this. Everybody would push back at this. Everybody would say, that doesn't seem right. How can it be? He's either not who he said he was, or he's not going through this. But again, that is the wonder, glory, beauty, and grace of the Christian message. He is a God who suffers and dies for His people. Mark 14:32, we see they went to a place called Gethsemane. It's an olive garden. The word itself means oil press, and it seems to be symbolic of the fact that Jesus is about to be pressed in this situation, in this instance. And He's got His disciples with Him, and He tells 8 of them, sit here while I pray. And 8, because Judas has now already walked away from them to have the conversation that will lead to him returning and betraying Christ. But the 8 disciples are told to sit at a distance and pray. And just as we've seen elsewhere, the 3, Peter, James, and John, are invited to come closer with Him. Verse 33. And He took with Him Peter, James, and John, this inner ring of disciples, these disciples who He always tended to pull in closest. And notice what it says, and He began to be greatly distressed. Our language has a hard time accounting for what this picture is actually saying here. The word here, distressed, is a word that means amazed, sometimes amazed in a positive way, but here amazed in a terrible way, astonished. And then the next word, he was greatly distressed and troubled. It means overcome with horror, horrific. The picture here is that what is going on now is very heavy. This is the kind of word, this horror, this is the kind of word that would be used to walk in a scene where those you love the most are supposed to be in that room, and you walk in and they're all dead. They've been, this is horror. that wells up within. This sort of terrible astonishment. How can this be? The horror that has welled up within him. And then verse 34. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful." This horror is swallowing him up in sorrow. You want to know how heavy this sorrow is? Look at the next phrase. Even to death. It was like when he saw what he saw, it was like he was dying at that very moment. The sorrow in his gut made him feel like death was imminent. The horror of what he saw caused him to recoil. Do you feel it? Jesus begins to see something here that is so horrible that he shrinks back in astonishment, that he's swallowed up with sorrow, that he feels the very presence of death. The stench of death is all around. Now, it goes on to say in verse 35 that he falls to the ground and prayed. And he said, if it were possible, the hour might pass from me. This should not happen. What I'm seeing here should not happen. And in verse 36, he cries out, "Remove this cup from me." This intense psychological and spiritual suffering that Jesus is going through here, that even has a physical manifestation. For when we read the parallel account in Luke 22:44, we see that he is sweating so profusely that it becomes even as drops of blood are coming out of him. This is too often a reality of Jesus' ministry and mission that we ignore, that we kind of put to the side. But we do that to our own harm. We need to see the one who was fully God and fully man. And we must understand that the sufferings and sorrow that he experienced is greater than any that we could ever experience. Because we are a part of this sinful, fallen world. Whatever we see, to some degree, our own sin has contributed to the corruption of the world. But here is the sinless one. And he's seeing something here that causes him to pull back. I love the words of the church father Ambrose, who died in 397. So close to the time of the apostles here. He says, "For he took on him not the appearance, but the reality of incarnation, the reality of flesh." He wasn't just like he was a man. He was fully man. And he experienced these horrors as one who is fully man, though he was without sin. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is suffering. He's struggling. Matthew and Luke say he is agonizing like no other time. It's preparation for or anticipation for the cry on the cross, Mark 15:34, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But do you get this? It kind of offends our sensibilities to think about a Savior, a Messiah, a King, God the Son, going through this unbelievable suffering. Nobody would make this story up. If in that day you thought, okay, here's how people are, let me tell this story and gain a following, you just told the one thing that would get nobody to move in that direction. What kind of a so-called God is this? What kind of even a leader is this? Look, he sounds pitiful. He sounds pathetic. He doesn't sound like one to follow. "Remove this cup from me, sorrowing even to death." But oh, brothers and sisters, It is so beautiful what we see here because it is all for us. I don't usually like to read longer sections, but Jonathan Edwards has a sermon called Christ's Agony, and his explanation here is so powerful. He says this, "Our Lord Jesus Christ in His original nature was infinitely above all suffering, for He was God over all, blessed forevermore. But when He became man, He was not only capable of suffering, but partook of that nature that is remarkably feeble and exposed to suffering. The human nature, on account of its weakness, is in Scripture compared to the grass of the field, which easily withers and decays. So it is compared to a leaf and to dry stubble and to a blast of wind. And the nature of a feeble man is said to be but dust and ashes, to have its foundation in the dust itself, and to be crushed before the moth. It was this nature, with all its weakness and exposedness to sufferings, which Christ, who is the Lord God omnipotent, took upon Him. He did not take the human nature on Him in its first, most perfect and vigorous state, but in that feeble and forlorn state which it is in since the fall. And therefore, Christ is called a tender plant. Christ is referred to as a root out of dry ground in Isaiah 53:2. For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. And then listen to this. Thus as Christ's principal errand in this world was suffering, so agreeably to that errand, He came with such a nature and in such a circumstance as most made way for His suffering. So His whole life was filled up with suffering. He began to suffer in His infancy, but His suffering increased the more He drew near to the close of His life. His suffering after His public ministry began was probably much greater than before, and the latter part of the time of His public ministry seems to have been distinguished by suffering. The longer Christ lived in the world, the more men saw, heard, and hated Him. Brothers and sisters, His suffering really happened. This is not a story anybody would have made up. But secondly, His suffering was alone. You heard as I read about the disciples, the three that He called closest to Him. I want to remind you, though, as we look at this fact that they keep falling asleep and He keeps calling them to watch, that in the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13, where He is preparing them for the awful reality that is coming, He tells them at the very end, He repeats a phrase that He used throughout that discourse. Says this in Mark 13:37, "And I say to you what I say to all, stay awake." This encounter isn't just happening here. It's happening here because He has already told disciples that it is a time to stay awake. What He's trying to do is prepare them. He loves them. He wants them to see what's coming. He keeps telling them it's going to happen, but the ears are stopped up. The eyes refuse to see. The heart refuses to embrace. And they are so sleepy. So they are called to stay awake. But here, verse 32, he tells the group to sit while I pray. Then Peter, James, and John he brings along. In verse 34, he says, remain here and watch. Verse 35, he falls on the ground and prays. Verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? And then he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation or testing. The spirit is indeed willing, meaning the spirit of God, but the flesh is weak. And then it tells us in verse 39, he went to pray again. Verse 40, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to answer him. Verse 41, he came to them a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Do you see what's happening here? The call is for them to adopt a spirit of watchfulness and prayer in light of what is coming. The issue here is not that Christ is saying, come on, guys, you're supposed to be my closest buddies. You're not helping me through this. He's not looking at them to help him through this. He knows at this point they're not going to help him through this, that he has no hope but to speak to the Father. He goes away from them and speaks to the Father. But they are about to face something horrific. The one they call Messiah is soon to be dead. He's been trying to tell them this was going to happen, and they won't listen. And so he loves them. He doesn't want them to be awakened from a slumber. He wants them to be ready for it. This is not about the disciples not helping Jesus through this difficult time. This is him trying to warn them about what was coming and their need to be spiritually prepared. It's a warning of love. The issue here is that they need to be praying for themselves. They need to be remembering what he has said. They need to be believing his words. They need to be crying out because they do not have what it takes in and of themselves to meet the test that they're about to face. The flesh is weak. They're not thinking in terms of the things of the Spirit. And so we find them again and again asleep. It's no accident that it's three times. That it goes out of its way to denote that three times Jesus told them to watch and pray, and three times they go to sleep. Three is a number of fullness. It reveals the completeness of their stupor at this time, their unwillingness to see things for what they actually are. It's a reminder that Jesus in the previous section just told Peter that you're going to deny me three times. What does Peter say? No way! Not going to happen! And guess what happens right after? That happens. Peter denies him three times. He was not watching and praying. He was not ready. He was woken from a stupor and a slumber. It is hours before Peter will deny Jesus three times, just as Jesus had told him he would. Now, think about this. We should all see ourselves here. And Peter, James, and John. One of the things, I've got little things I tell myself every day before I get out of bed because I want to think about the world in a way that makes much of God. And this week, one of the things I'm going to start saying to myself every morning is, wake up. Stay awake. Think about the things of God first. You see, that's the call here, and it's so important because here's the deal. It's not as though Jesus didn't tell them over and over in the gospel. Jesus tells them he's going to die. It's that they refused to hear what he was saying. They selectively heard the things he said so they could end up shaping a Messiah that is more to their liking. But you and I would never do that, would we? You know, in all my years of counseling, I've almost never counseled anyone who didn't already know the right answer to the question that they're asking. That wasn't the issue. They don't want to do it. They're looking for an excuse. They're looking for a reason. They refuse to process what he was saying about suffering in the kingdom because that's not the way they wanted the kingdom. They wanted it on a different term. Hear me, brothers and sisters. We often prefer sentimentality to gospel reality. The gospel says, take up your cross and follow me. Christian sentimentality says, follow Jesus. He'll make your life better. Things will be easier. But that's a false Messiah. And that's the broad way that leads to destruction. That's the way of damnation. Oh, we must hear Christ. We must follow Christ. We must want the true gospel, no matter what, because we believe it is the only way for us to know salvation. But notice, the issue here with Jesus at this point is not any disciples. It's His hour alone. Only He could drink the cup. No one would be with Him. No one could help Him. Even to the point of the cry on the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Feel the weight of 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Christ is alone in His sufferings. He alone is the mediator who can pay the penalty for the sins of His people. He's the one alone who can bear the wrath of the Father that a people might be delivered. He suffers alone. And all He calls for is a people that are awake to that reality. It's such good news. The message is never, here's your part. Do your part and I will do mine. If that were the message, we'd all be damned because none of us would do our part. That's not the message. The message is, I have done it. Stay awake to it. Live in light of it. Nothing you ever do can earn anything in your sight. I have won it. I have done it. I have done the impossible. I've swept you into eternity. Believe it. Stay awake to it. But thirdly, His suffering was about the wrath of God. What was at the heart of Jesus' astonished anguish? What was at the heart of Jesus' sorrow even unto death? What was at the heart of the fact that what Jesus sees horrified Him? Caused Him to cry out, if possible, let this hour pass. Remove this cup from Me. What's at the heart of it was not merely the horror of the physical suffering to come. The physical suffering that He would endure. That's not what it's at the heart of it. Verse 33 gives a clue. And began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Everything has been moving in this action-packed gospel toward this moment. And began. He is seeing, according to the purposes of the Father, the horrors of what is to come in His wrath-bearing death in ways that He had not seen it before. It is a glimpse into wrath. And He's astonished. He's distressed. It has the stench of death all over it. What a glorious window into the heart of a Savior who, though He saw horrors unspeakable that none of us are even capable of seeing because we are not without sin, He moved forward and toward it anyway. Do you see that? Look at verse 35. And after going a little farther, He fell on the ground and prayed, a posture of complete submission, crying out to the Father, if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. That is the hour of His death. The Gospels keep saying, the hour is not yet come. The hour is not yet come. Well, here the hour has come. And He says, if any way possible, let it pass from Me. And then He said, Abba, Father. By the way, that's intimate language. A child's word for father in the Aramaic. It's a term that nobody at that time ever used for God. He uses it for God. And He says, all those who are in Him can use it for God. Abba, Father. All things are possible for You. There it is again. Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. And then He says, remove this cup from Me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. The key metaphor in the Old Testament, the cup of God's wrath. Ezekiel 23, 30 and 31 says, because you played the whore with the nations and defiled yourself with their idols, I will give her cup of wrath into your hand. Isaiah 51 calls the cup of wrath the cup of staggering. I love the words of commentator William Blaine here. He says, Jesus fled to the Father and found open to Him hell rather than heaven. And He staggered. That was the mission. The mission was to pay a debt of the wrath of God that an eternity in hell couldn't pay. To bear the wrath of the Father, to become a propitiation for our sins, that we might be able to become the righteousness of God in Him. Listen to Jonathan Edwards again. Christ was going to be cast into a dreadful furnace of wrath, and it was not proper that He should plunge Himself into it blindfolded, as not knowing how dreadful the furnace was. Therefore, that He might not do so, God first brought Him and set Him at the mouth of the furnace, that He might look in and stand and view its fierce raging flames, and might see where He was going, and might voluntarily enter into it and bear it for sinners as knowing what it was. This view Christ had in His agony. He sees the wrath. Sees the judgment of God, the Father. He sees it. And He moves forward anyway. Christ saw. He was horrified, almost to the point of death, and willingly went to the cross for His people. Now think about the opposite side of that. If the horror of the wrath of the Father causes Jesus, the sinless Son, to recoil, how could anyone ever think they can face it? What makes it so beautiful and good to know that He has delivered us from that is the reality of any who would say, is the horrible reality of any who would say, I'll go it on my own. I don't need deliverance from the wrath to come. Jesus placed Himself in the hand of the Father. Now somebody says, well, I don't like to talk about a God of wrath. I don't believe in an angry God. I just believe in a loving God. Have you ever met a loving person who doesn't get angry? A loving person gets angry because they love. Apathy is not love. Love has meaning and value because of anger. If Judy does something horrible, or if you do something horrible to Judy, I guarantee you, you're going to see my wrath. Why? Because I care. To say, no anger is to say, I don't care, I'm apathetic, it doesn't matter. God is not apathetic for His people. God delivers His people. And because God is completely just, He will pour out His wrath, and that's how you can know the wonders of His love, that Christ came and bore wrath for you. The reality of wrath explains to you the value of the love of God. The cross is not an empty symbol. The cross declares to you love like you could never know in any other way. You don't want a God of wrath? No God of wrath, no God of love. I love C.S. Lewis in his letters to a friend of his named Malcolm. And Malcolm says, you know, I don't like to think about God's personal wrath and justice. He said, I like to think about it like this. God just created a world where wrath and justice is like electricity. You do the wrong thing, you get zapped. And Lewis says, electricity can shock, but it can't forgive. Is that what you really want? What can't forgive? He goes on to say, the angry can forgive. He writes to him, when the consuming fire vanishes, so does the perfect beauty. And then he says this, your conception of God's love and your value in His sight will only be as big as your understanding of His wrath. I've got news for you. Wrath is real. Jesus gets a window into it before He suffers it, and He recoils. But He faces it anyway. His suffering really happened. His suffering was alone. His suffering was about God's wrath. And finally, His suffering transforms our suffering. Look at the end of verse 41 and verse 42. It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. See, nevertheless, your will. He commended Himself into the Father's love and care. This phrase here at the beginning of the middle part of verse 41, it is enough, it means it is sufficient. It is sufficient. It is settled. It is now. I will move in that direction. This is the purpose of the Father. I brought my desire and myself to the Father, and now I will do the Father's will. So much so that in Hebrews 12, 2, the very one who says, remove this cup, is the one Hebrews 12 says went to the cross for the joy that was set before Him. But what I want you to see here is what this teaches us about when our desires and our circumstances don't match. Some people, when their desires and circumstances don't match, do everything within their power and any means to try to get their desires and circumstances to match. The Bible calls that foolishness, folly. You can never meet your own desires. You don't have that capability. But they do everything to try to make sure they match. Living a life of just disregard for anything other than I want what I want. But there are others who think that, well, if desires and circumstances don't match, I just won't desire anything. A sort of stoicism, put everything aside. I'm affected by nothing, as though apathy were the solution. Apathy is the enemy of love, not the friend of love. These are not what Jesus does. What does Jesus do? Jesus comes to the Father, and He is totally honest about His desire. Makes no bones about it. Remove this cup. He takes the desire and He takes Himself to the Father. He gives His desire and Himself, His life into the hands of the Father. He trusts the Father with His desire and life. He hands Himself over. And this is what we should do. And why we should be so earnest in prayer. Honest about our desires. Remembering the fullness of His love and the infinite cost that He paid to save us and make us His own. Turning to Him. Not acting like we don't desire things we do. Bearing our soul before Him. Knowing His infinite love for us, which is on display, not only on the cross, but everything He did leading up to the cross, even the glimpse into the wrath of God and moving in that direction anyway. This is what we're to do. But we place them in His hands. He is the God who does the impossible. Not the God who does what we want. He saves us from that. See, a lot of people here, oh, He's the God who does the impossible. Oh, good, because I want this, and that means He can do it. No. It's not it at all. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or think. God's no's to our desires, a lot of times, are the greatest answers to prayer He gives. Remove this cup. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. And it's done, and Christ is crucified, dead and buried. But oh, glory be to God, He is raised from the dead. He accomplishes His mission. Do you see this? You remember the temptations of Satan on Jesus? He's like, you can have this, you can have this. You can do. The only thing he wanted him to do was to embrace these things apart from the cross. That's so often what we want. We want Christianity without a cross. There is no Christianity without a cross. If Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross, he'd have been just another lying prophet in human history. No. He is the one who does the impossible. And it's so much better than we could ever imagine. And His suffering transforms our suffering, because we can never say with honest lips, nothing good can come from this. He's already proven that it is possible, because all things are possible with Him. He does the impossible. Let us pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your perfect and precious Word. I thank You for the privilege to be here this morning, gathered, looking into Your Word, seeing the wonders of what Jesus has done for us. Lord, I pray that we've understood it, but Lord, I pray that we have felt it. Oh Lord, if we pray it all in Christ's name, amen. Well, I can't imagine a better way for us to think about the fullness of His love and the infinite cost that He has paid to save us, other than coming to the Lord's table. Pastors are going to come uncover the elements this morning. The men are going to come who are going to distribute. I would remind you that the bread represents His body given for us. The juice represents His blood shed for us. The beginning ordinance of the Christian life is baptism. We signify, we picture the gospel in our baptism. We declare the truth of the gospel in baptism. And then those who have been biblically baptized, who believe that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, are invited to come again and again to the Lord's table. And we're to continue doing it until He comes. It's another sign of the kingdom. It's another declaration of the gospel He's given, a visible reality of what He has done for us. One that we can taste and feel and see. So if you've somebody who has put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been biblically baptized in a Bible-believing church, and you're here this morning, we invite you to the table to join us in this family celebration of the gospel. If not, we're glad that you're here. We would love to talk about what these signs and symbols mean. Prayerfully receive the elements this morning. I want to remind you this morning, as you are receiving the elements, that just before Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's the institution of the Lord's Supper. He transforms the Passover into the Lord's table. He says, take this body and take this cup. This body which represents His body given for us, His death. Take this wine that represents the new covenant in His blood. And they don't get it yet. But I always like to think about the moment when they do. Can you imagine when that transformation of the Passover, when their understanding of Gethsemane opens up to them and they see it in ways that's what He meant. That's what He's done. Well, we see that because the book of Acts, these are not the same men. These are not the same people. But one thing I would remind you of this morning as we think about the fact of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying and peering in and this glimpse, this beginning of the experience of the wrath of God, this glimpse of it that He gets that so horrifies Him that He recoils, that He prays, let this hour pass, let this cup pass, if any way possible, that Jesus does that. But moves toward it anyway, so that you and I will never even get a glimpse of that wrath. Do you see it? Do you feel it? So when you get what represents the bread, what represents the wine today, you're getting a glimpse. You're seeing into a window of what His wrath-bearing accomplished. And what you hold in your hands is not something that caused you to shrink back in horror. But what you hold in your hands today is a sign of good news. Infinite love at an infinite cost. And what you see is one who bore wrath for you so that you don't even have to glimpse it now and forever. Do you see it? This is a victory lap before the end. The Lord's Supper is us declaring Christ has won. The debt is paid. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we're not celebrating the fact that we don't get sleepy, that we're always awake. He saved those sleepy disciples, and He's still doing the same. And one day, He will gather us forever with Him in a new heavens and a new earth, and we will be awake forever to the glory of His grace, to the wonder of what He's done. But until then, we take and we eat. And we drink, and we remember that the one who looked at wrath and bore wrath for us has delivered us from it. And brothers and sisters, that is good news, now and forever.